Father, we are grateful for this opportunity we have to look into your word and see this very deep and fatherly presentation from your word. The application that is made is so essential to us at this time in our history. So we do entrust this time to you that it would be what you intended it to be, knowing that in the purpose of God this was known to you from all eternity. So we do call upon you to sanctify and set apart this time for that which represents your thought and your purpose for us at this time of assembly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're reading The Ways of God, which has not yet been edited for the Golden Candlestick Journal, which will be coming out sometime in the future. So we don't have this posted on the internet because of that, because it's still not been released for publication. So we're just doing this amongst ourselves here. This is chapter 2 of The Ways of God, and it's titled The Way of Vision. And the passage that he is speaking from, he being Brother Sparks, Mr. Sparks, as he was affectionately called by those closest to him, in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 24. My New American has it titled The Lord's Wonderful Works in Behalf of Israel. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Say to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders or his wonderful acts. Glory or boast in his holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face, his presence, his favor continually. Remember his wonders, his wonderful acts which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord, Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when they were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed one. Do my prophets no harm. The only ones that did the prophets harm were the people of Israel themselves. Like you see that in Jeremiah and the other prophets. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave by his own brethren. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons, or as the Hebrew says, his soul entered into the irons. That is, as he remained in captivity, his soul was brought into all the weight of being an unjust prisoner of Pharaoh. His soul entered, came into the irons. Until the time that his word, Joseph's word, came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. The Egyptians were Hamitic. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. This whole psalm contains a record of the history of a vessel unto divine purpose. We will, however, draw a circle around that small section relating to Joseph, who is a concentrated example of such a history. The ways of God are always the same in that connection. All his ways are like his ways with Joseph. We might begin by using Paul's great phrase, according to purpose. Called according to purpose, Romans 8:28. For that is so evidently the thing governing the life of Joseph, of Israel, and of all, both in the Old and the New Testaments, who are brought into that relationship with God. Well, let us look at Joseph and some of these ways of God which are the most evident. Behind Joseph's life, there was the divine purpose. Before Joseph was born, that purpose existed. Joseph, unconsciously at the beginning, was born into it, and no doubt for some time was unaware of it. Then he came to realize that there was something more than just being in this world and being alive that accounted for his existence. He came to realize that God was deeply interested in him. It was not Joseph's purpose for God, but God's purpose in Joseph. There's a big distinction between those two things. We may have purposes for God and arrange things and launch enterprises for God. And as much as they are for God, the Lord may bless them, that is, for a time. They can, however, be quite a difference between our purposes for God and the purpose of God. Purpose singular. Ephesians 3:11. Ephesians 1:9-11. Counsel of his will, all in the singular. The mystery of his will, singular. It is important to remember that because it is fundamental to everything. The purpose of God, the predetermined purpose and plan, existed before Joseph came into this world. It had been revealed to Abraham that great day when God met Abraham and the covenant was made, the sacrifice divided. The lamp passed between the two parts of the sacrifice, the great horror or terror of darkness. There's always a conflict bound up with purpose and its realization. And then the covenant and the revelation of a people. Unto thy seed I have given this land, Genesis 15, 18. That's when God made the covenant. The very time was given, and that time led up to this crucial point. It was through Joseph that this people came into the land from Egypt as the next great stage in the plan of God. The purpose was there before Joseph. He was born into it. The New Testament makes it very clear that by our new birth, we are born into something that is in the heart and intention of God far back behind and before time, before ever we came here, before Lucifer was created and fell, before angels, see, that purpose. It exists, and we are brought into it, not our plan for God, but God's plan for His Son. We are brought into it, into that by new birth. It is a special choice. Joseph was a peculiar vessel, even among his own brethren. The same thing could not be said in the same measure of his brothers as could be said of him. Remember, we saw in Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, he was distinguished among his brethren. That is, he was set apart as a Nazarite, distinguished above them. He was marked out. It was his story because he was chosen to bring his own brethren to that purpose. It was a peculiar vocation or part of the heavenly calling and vocation. Within the whole circumference of the purpose, there is that purpose instrumentality. Within the whole circumference of the purpose, there is that purpose instrumentally to bring others into it, i.e. his brethren. Joseph stood there, a peculiar vessel selected in relation to God's purpose to bring others into it. The day came when Joseph became aware of that. He may have been foolish about it, as we shall see, but nevertheless, it broke upon him this sense of destiny with which he was bound up, which was bound up with his life, that the Lord had put his hand on him in relation to that covenant and that great purpose which had been revealed to his forefather Abraham. This grew upon him, took possession of him, became the horizon of his life. He lived to serve God, not in a general way, but in a particular way had he been separated unto serving that purpose. It was a power in his life. He just could not get away from it. He talked, and he may have talked unwisely, but this thing had got a hold of him. He could not accept something general. He could only follow this distinctive and definite lead. He would not have gone through all that he had gone through if this thing had not really been a power in his life. If you had asked him in the days of his great suffering and affliction why he held on, why he continued, he would have said, "It is not my hold, but the hold of God upon my heart. I have seen something of God's purpose and intention, and I feel that God has called me into that. I just cannot accept anything other or else that holds me in this grip. That will carry me through to its issue." Yes, it was a power. But, of course, there were perils, as there always are, bound up with that vision. He fell into some of the perils. As he talked unwisely to his brothers, and he indicated something there in himself about this, bound up with this whole thing, which was not good, not right. He fell into the perils, but both in his own testimony, later on to his brethren, and here in this psalm, there is this statement, "He, God, sent a man before them." To his brethren, Joseph said, "God did send me before you to preserve life," Genesis 45:5. Here is the pioneer of God's purpose, referring to Joseph. It is a special vocation to pioneer for the Lord's people, but there are peculiar perils bound up with it, and there are peculiar sufferings. So we pass on to see that interlude of discipline in the life of Joseph. It's a long period, probably about 12 years. It's a long time. I mean, be in prison. It's a long time. It's a long period, dating from, looking at the usher's chronological calendar, I think I figured it's somewhere around 12 years or so, or 13. So it is a long period, dating from the day that his brethren put him into the pit and sold him. He was taken into Egypt, and there was a sudden reverse into what looked like good fortune, but eventually he found himself in the prison. It was a long time, and those conditions make time seem very much longer. It was a period of eclipse, the eclipse of everything, probably a vision of hope and of God, a prison, a dungeon indeed, and long drawn out. But there was a divine necessity for this. It was something that God saw to be necessary because somehow natural elements had made an incursion into the divine purpose. It may have been pride that prompted him to talk to his brethren as he did about his dreams, and that they, as they rightly interpreted, had got to bow to him, to acknowledge him and his position, his superiority. It may have been pride there that the Lord saw. Some conceit, "I am the man," or "we are the people." "We know it. We have got it. The Lord is with us particularly. We are going to do it." Probably all that was there in the young man Joseph. Ambition, secret, but it was there. Zeal, yes, for God perhaps, but without knowledge, it is a dangerous thing. Experience, the novice, impulse, self-sufficiency, self-strength. Perhaps any or all of these things were there under the eye of the Lord, and he set himself to realize the vision without faith. It just amounted to that. He was not prepared to trust the Lord in this whole thing. He must set to work to bring it about himself. This is in contradistinction to Paul. When he was probably sown at Lystra and he died, and before God restored him, he said he was caught up to paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he heard things that were unspeakable. And he said that in the context of these pseudo-apostles that were boasting of their right to claim the title and function of apostleship amongst the Corinthians. And so he says, okay, they will boast, I will boast. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable things. But just before that, he says, 13 years ago. 13 years ago, I know a man caught up to Christ. And there's no mention that he ever, anywhere in Scripture, they ever talked about it. So he brought that out 13 years later. How many of us, if we've been caught up to paradise, heard unspeakable things, would we have gone out and talked about it? Some people would start their whole ministry on that. So Paul was the exact opposite of what Joseph did. As soon as he gets a revelation, he goes and tells his brethren, he goes and tells his family, "I had this dream." And he, you know, they bow down. He says, "Well, we're gonna bow down and serve you." No way, you know. So, he was had that uncrucified natural man. Well, Abraham fell there over Ishmael. That's Genesis 16. Yes, he knew all about the vision and the purpose, but in a lapse of faith, he tried to realize it himself through Hagar. Moses had the vision, undoubtedly, in Egypt, in the first 40 years of his life. It was that vision that led him to behave as he did. The writer to the Hebrews says that he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had the vision, but there came a day, that disastrous day, when he took it out of the Lord's hands and he took it in his own hands to realize it. He smote the Egyptian who was persecuting a Hebrew and thought that no one knew. He took the vision in his own hands. He's going to be the deliverer, you see. God showed him. And of course, 40 years later, we see God's call upon his life in Exodus chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, he says, you've got the wrong person. Send somebody else. I can't even speak anymore. And yet, Acts 7 said he was taught in all the wisdom of Egypt. Joseph was no doubt a favorite in the house of his father. He had many privileges and was no doubt pandered to, and he used it. Remember, his father made a very special coat of many colors, it was very luxurious, and showing the father's favoritism towards him. Now, Abraham was doubtless a great man in Chaldea, Babylon, and Moses was a great man in Egypt, learned in all the wisdom of Egyptians, a prince and an aristocrat. Josephus's account of Moses in Egypt is absolutely phenomenal. A man of great military might and conquest. I mean, he was he performed feats of nobility. He was an author. He spoke multiple languages. It was just the way Josephus described him is amazing. Moses. Well, Joseph was no doubt a favorite in his father's house, but none of these things in themselves could be the means of realizing God's purpose. We may be clever and successful in this world with business acumen and real ability, but it is no use bringing all that into try and realize God's purpose. We may have standing among men and much to our advantage, but nothing that is of this natural life until it has been really disciplined under the Spirit of God can realize the divine purpose. And when that happens, you're in God's rest. See, if you're God's rest, you're not trying to make anything happen. These are the lessons in Joseph's life. These things just did not count when it came to God reaching his end. Spiritual values are so different from natural values. So Abraham only put the clock back years. Moses put the clock back 40 years by trying to do it himself. And Joseph put back the clock years by his unwise, though perhaps very zealous concern for the vision. And he had to pass into this long and deep discipline to bring him to one place. This is the great lesson you and I have to learn if we are really in the way of God's supreme purpose. In this realm only, God can do it. Abraham had to learn that. Moses, in the 40 years he was alone in the wilderness, had to learn that. Joseph, in the prison, had to learn that. It is ever to be. Only the Lord can do it. But, you see, the Lord was working at that until we learned that we are holding up time. Indeed, we are only making confusion. The purpose, the vision, may be right, but it can only be carried out by the Lord in the Lord's way and in the Lord's time. If we take it into our hands, we bring unspeakable confusion and just put the clock back, perhaps for years. Well, Abraham had to wait a long time. Moses had to wait his 40 years. Joseph had to wait. And what a time of discipline it was. David was anointed king, and he had to wait. He had to wait 7-8 years. He was pursued by Saul. Saul tried to kill him. David had to wait. Apparently, Joseph, as we see here, he had to wait. A time of discipline. It was apparently forgotten of God. It is a terrible experience to feel and seem to have the evidence of that God has forgotten. Think of 40 years in the wilderness looking after a few sheep after having such a position in the world. He was the next in line for the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Forgotten by God. Read again those verses from Psalm 105 about Joseph. He could easily have felt that God had forgotten him, abandoned him, forsaken him. He was left alone, cast out, fallen out of the purpose. Devastation of his whole life and the purpose in life seemed to have gone. It was disintegration, hopelessness, a state of being forsaken. Many of the Lord's servants have gone that way. You know, it was many centuries before the Lord Jesus took the words on his lips that David cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Those came out of the mouth of David. That was an actual experience in David's life. He didn't know that very utterance and experience he was going through would be fulfilled in Messiah. Forsaken. It was true. It was not true, of course, but the depth of this thing is commensurate with the height of the purpose. So what David went through, why did he feel like he was forsaken? Because he was linked with the messianic purpose. Did he know at the time? No. So forsaken, it was not true, of course, but the depth of this thing is commensurate with the height of the purpose. Remember that the depth and the height are equal. So Joseph went through this period of stripping, emptying, and humbling just to reach one point where he was utterly dependent upon God. Whatever he had felt and thought at one time, however he had acted and betrayed himself, he now knew that nothing is possible apart from the Lord. The Lord must have that position. Make no mistake about it. At any cost, any length of time, for his purpose, he must have that position. When he gets it, when all these things which confuse and mix the situation are dealt with, then we come to the set time of the Lord. A break comes in the psalm at this point. There came a day when he was released from prison. He went from prison to the throne. The work is done. The set time of the Lord has come. Joseph was released and brought out, but only at the set time of the Lord. It is not just that the Lord had a timetable in anything. The Lord has not just timed things in the matter of the measure of time. The Lord's set time always corresponds with, on the one side, a work done in the instrument. That is, the instrument being constituted to come into the purpose and plan of God experientially. You cannot reconcile these things, but there it is. Even the coming of the Lord Jesus, it may be fixed as to time, that is in God's mind, if you like, but yet it cannot be until something is ready, until the work is done, until the bride has made herself ready, Revelation 19:7-8, till the church comes the major stature of fullness of Christ, until the fullness of Gentiles come into the body of Christ, until Christ be fully formed in us, until God of peace crushes Satan under our feet. See, there's the untils. Something has to be done. And when the work was done in the life of Joseph, in constituting him to reign, the set time came. The work is done, and the Lord knows when it is done in us, when it is finished. We do not. We think there is nothing more to be done, or that can be done. The Lord knows, and he knows when that issue is settled, when that way is clear, when he can proceed with confidence and commit himself. He knows when things are ready. That is his set time. When that time comes, it just happens, and there's no power in this universe which can stop it. With Joseph, it corresponds to an hour of need. You notice, just a wonderful working together. The situation and, you know, the brethren being starved, they need food and all this, and everything is synchronized, you see. The preparing of an instrument in this deep way unto a day, with a view to a day that the Lord knew he break the whole staff of bread, famine. Why? Because he had been preparing an instrument to meet a need. The next stage in his program of the bringing of Israel into Egypt on the way to the land. all the beautiful balance and I'd say the coordination of things and how God works all the things together for good. The symmetry, the instrument dealt with and prepared, the need manifested, and the two brought together. In God's providence, you see. He's working all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:10. The wonderful 1:10-11, I should say, Ephesians 1:11. The wonderful wisdom and sovereignty of God. And all that has to be said is that the end justifies all. The enlarged sphere is God's end. That is His supreme goal. How true, not only of Israel, but of others of His servants, is the principle of the words, Thou broughtest us into the net, Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads, we went through fire and through water. Psalm 66:11 and 12. It was true of these men, but Thou brought us out into a wealthy place, a place of fullness. That justifies all. The end of the Lord is enlargement, is increase, is enrichment. If His ways are painful, as they are, even to the point of His seeming to have left us, His end is greater fullness through it all. Let us believe, then, that we are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Does that mean that then everything ought to go well and that the sovereignty of God ought to come in all the way along and make victory easy? Not at all. The history of the vessel for divine purpose is this. The Lord takes such instruments through very deep ways. Now, of course, I must safeguard what I said and say this, that there is no conceit behind any word that I have uttered, no feeling that we are people anything like that. But what we are meaning is this, that the Lord does need Joseph instruments. He does need vessels that can be used not only to the salvation of the world, but to bring His own people into knowledge and experience of Himself in a fuller way. That is a peculiar ministry, both for individuals and for companies, that His house should come into the greater fullness of His eternal thought for it, or His royal family. For that, He must have an instrument, or instruments, but such go through very deep history with Him. It is a hard and painful way, sometimes a way which seems like utter desolation and God-forsakenness, but a day comes when it is all explained and justified, and Israel at length comes into the land. The Lord interpret His word to our hearts. Tremendous message. And we can't help but think of Job. If you want to see, compare something of Job's life, his testimony of the kind of person he was without peer in the ancient world. You can just read Job 29. And in the 29th chapter of Job, you have a summary of his greatness. And so he's giving an account of his greatness and where he was without peer. He was the greatest man that ever lived in the ancient world. And yet, in that context, when we come to Job chapter 1, we see this statement. And I was reading a chapter from Eric Ludi yesterday called the Braveheart Gospel. And I may share that sometime in the future. Might just read the chapter on Job. But I saw something there for the first time I'd never seen before. We see in Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Uz meaning wood and Job meaning despised, I think. So you have wood, you have Jesus, and one despised. You have it right there in the story, this is what Ludi was saying, whose name is Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Eric made this statement. There's no other person in all the Bible is given this accolade except Jesus Christ. He was perfect. And here we see this man who is blameless, perfect and upright, fearing God and turning away evil. So, and you can see his testimony of what that perfect and blameless way was in Job 29. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting and were completed their cycle, had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings. This is the patriarchal way. Remember, this is before the Levitical system was given to Moses, so he's one of the he lived during the patriarchal times. So he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did continually. In other words, he functioned as a priest. Now here it is. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered," he took the initiative, "have you considered my servant Job?" And you look at his life in Job 29, there's no reference there of any service that we recognize, except he was just an outstanding person. And he refers to him as servant. Job hadn't even entered his service to God yet, to suffering. But God initiates, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered, Lord said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge of protection around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, under your authority. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from there, from the presence of the Lord. And so we see what happened to him. Now, in this account, as you think about it, we think, well, Satan was there. But God, and Eric Luder brought this out, God staked his integrity on one man. Because Satan said that, no, he doesn't love you for nothing. And God, he placed his whole reputation on this one man. And is Satan watching? Yes. But there's the other sons of God are watching too. There are elect angels watching. This is a huge drama. And so it's being played out. Will Job fail God? So think of it. God's reputation hinged on one man through all this. And I'll have to read some of the way in which that's framed by Eric. But when we look in James chapter 5, when he came out of this, we see that the afterwards, you've heard of the sufferings of Job and his endurance, and afterwards how God was full of mercy and kindness towards him. He was restored to double. So what he went through was to set an example. This is the oldest book in the Bible, that man is placed here on earth in the angelic conflict to vindicate God. Job didn't understand that's what it was about. But by not cursing God, by not, he had self-righteousness. God had to deal with that. But we see from the end, God's testimony is that the three friends sinned against God. But he never charged Job with sin. Even though he complained and he was very honest to the Lord. God never attributed anything of sin to Job. Yes, he needed to be humbled and broken of some of his self-righteousness and entitlement to be vindicated. Because he had, in a sense, he had a right to be. But as Elihu said, "I have this against you, Job, because you vindicate or justify yourself more than God." And but he did. He did prove God to be righteous in choosing him as an example to the angels, that God could entrust this test to him. And he did. He did pass it. Because at the end, Satan is off the scene. They're all silenced. And so, in that sense, Job served God. He was the servant of God. So, He's just another example. There are many others. I mentioned David. Look what he had to go through before, even though he's anointed king, he had to go through all that persecution, rejection, and humiliation for 7.5-8 years under the hand of Saul and those that were still aligned with him. So, anyway, this is, I thought it was a great chapter, and it's very interpretive and helps us understand the ways of God. And, of course, that's what the title of this message is, The Ways of God. So anyone have any other thoughts or comments on what we just read? Thoughts, comments, or questions?
Just a comment. Something that I appreciated how Sparks put this when he was talking about David crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the statement, it was not true, of course, but the depth of this thing is commensurate with the height of the purpose. Remember that the depth and the height are equal. That meant a lot to me. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the same principle as life and death. The death, when you pick up your cross and die with the Lord, the commensurate is life. Mm-hmm. You know, the height and the depth, the life, death.
Yeah, and it's the depth and the height are never the same. The depths come first, last verse in Proverbs 15. Before honor, that is glory, comes humility. And so we are being transformed from one degree to another, from what glory to glory, from glory to glory. In between those stages in 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's death. We're constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, be made manifest in our mortal body. So the depth and height are equal in terms of the experience, but the depths we go and the height that comes out of that is exponential. So the depths of that which represents a conformity to his death is whatever we go through, it's not to be compared with the exceeding heavy weight of glory that's associated with height. So yes, they may be equal, but proportionately and exponentially, the height far exceeds anything we experience in the depths. 2 Corinthians, we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, but the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So enduring our these, but do not consider worthy to consider these present sufferings in view of the exceeding greatness of the glory.
That's just the grace of God.
Yeah.
What Ephesians declares to be the glory of the grace. You know, when he says that in order that the manifold... Oh, I can't remember. Let me turn to it. To the praise of the glory of his grace. But then when he talks about... the manifold grace of God according to the riches of his grace. There's a specific one.
What is the phrase you're looking
for? You know, it has to do, that we, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Just, you know, how many times he mentions the praise of his glory, that he gives us so much more than we deserve. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, we may die with Christ, but what he gives us, like you said, is exponential. But I think what this whole chapter said to me is that we may be called according to his purpose, and we may know that purpose, but we get in the way. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be constituted, and that's what takes so long. Mm-hmm. For Joseph, for Abraham, for us, that we saw the purpose, but we were helping God along. Mm-hmm. So we have to get out of the way, so it's all of God. Mm-hmm. So it has to take time. Mm-hmm.
Anybody else? Yes.
Because my thought was kind of where you were at, Lori. It's like we have the vision and purpose, but, you know, like Moses, he got ahead of God, and so he slew that Egyptian. And then, you know, how we can have the vision and the purpose, but then we try to make it come about in our own ways, and so God has to pull us, you know, I mean, he just allows us a certain amount of room because he's working a way to get us out of the picture. And I was thinking, because he said the purpose, the vision may be right, but it can only be carried out by the Lord in the Lord's way. If we take it into our hands, we bring unspeakable confusion and just put the clock back perhaps for years. I was thinking of that in regards to Jerusalem, the way we're praying. Is we have a vision, we believe it would be of the Lord for there to be a mission to Jerusalem, but we have to pray and know the Lord's heart and mind as to the way and the time, that it's not a minute before, not a minute later, you know. And I think we're learning that more along the way, just not to hasten into something, but find out where God's heart and mind is so that it's the right, and we know it's like, okay, now it's time, you know, we don't have to pray about it anymore, we've already done the praying or whatever. So I thought about that in this paragraph.
Mm-hmm. You take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was given a vision to go to the Gentiles right in the beginning, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. He says, you know, when Jesus called him, he says, you know, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. These people are not going to listen to you. Paul, throughout Acts, continued to go to the Jews first, and that was in the providence of God, that would be carried out. But Paul still had that in him naturally, that was going to the Jew first. And from God's mind, that need to be carried out historically, but from who Paul is as the vessel of the Lord, it had to be cut out of him. And so we know that Paul was conscious that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And we know, you know, from Galatians, which is a book written in the early 50s, we see that when he went up to Jerusalem, to the leaders there, he said, when he went to Jerusalem, Galatians 2:6, there were false brethren who had come in, verse 4, to spy at our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Now, he's been working among the Gentiles. And he says, we did not yield and subject to them, verse 5, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, speaking to the Galatian Gentiles. For from those who were of high reputation, there are Jerusalem, some of these all, they're all Jewish background. They were of high reputation. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Whether it's James or Peter or John, it doesn't matter. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles, just as Peter was the gospel of circumcised, for he who effectually, supernaturally, and energizingly worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, the Jews, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, recognizing the grace that had been given to me. James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they only asked that we remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. So he had a clear vision. And this is before he went to prison. Yet in Acts chapter 20, you see that he's going to go up to Jerusalem for a feast. You know, we look at Romans 9, Romans 10. He had a desire to see his Jewish brethren. Why is he going to go to Jerusalem? Did Jesus tell him to go to Jerusalem? No, there's a place in the text he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. But he says, and they tried to stop him. He says, no, I haven't considered my life dear, but I might finish my course, and I'm willing to even be martyred if necessary that I might finish my course. Why be martyred in Jerusalem? God didn't send him there. He sent him to the Gentiles. Why is he going there? Because he still has such a strong desire to see his Jewish brethren saved, and he believes that, you know, that he has a big part in that. So his motives are not wrong, but he does not yet grasp the meaning that he made it very clear that even just prior to his arrest, Galatians was written before Romans. We see in Romans that he had not been to Rome yet. He was planning on coming to Rome, and he says, he says,
Tremendous statement. He says concerning, he talks about the salvation of the Gentiles, which was prophesied in the Old Testament. So salvation was no mystery. He documents that in Romans 15, verses 7 to 13. And then he says, verse 14, and concerning you, all the saints at Rome, this is Romans 15 and verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace of God that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. So he's a minister of Christ to Gentiles in Acts 20. What's he going to Jerusalem for? Okay, so he's writing this. He's not in Jerusalem. He knows that God wants him to go to Spain. So why does he have to go to Spain via Jerusalem? Because he's still got some Jewishness in him. So he says that he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, by word and deed, in the power and signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, well, I think that's way up there, it's north of Italy, up there in the Baltic states, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. And Paul, why are you going to Jerusalem on that feast day? What's your excuse? Well, Acts 20 tells you why. And he was warned not to go. He says, not where Christ was already named, but that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So he's got it. So from where he is here, he should have gone, he should have followed through. I can't remember where he's writing from. He should go to, his next stop should have been Rome. Instead of going to Rome, he'd never been to Rome. He's anticipating coming to Rome. He goes to Jerusalem. Gets arrested. Almost killed if it wasn't for the Roman government rescuing him. So it's for this reason I've often been hindered from coming to you, because in my, preaching the gospel to Gentiles. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years a longing to come to you, saints in Rome, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I have enjoyed your company for a while. So something happened that got in his mind, I need to go one more time back to Jerusalem. He takes this vow, and then consents to this legalistic vow, and people, and he got disciplined for it. So he says, he says, but now I'm going to do some serving the saints. He did have that offering. But he goes there and he makes that vow, and that's where he gets in trouble. So the serving the saints is taking a love offering that he had collected from the Gentiles. I've forgotten to mention that. So that is the legitimate occasion being there. But when he went into the temple and made concession and made a vow to capitulate to Jewish ordinances, he was compromising the gospel. So he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So he's taking that offering. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They are up indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, and have put my seal of this fruit of theirs, I will go by on my way to Spain. So that's the legitimate side. That is a legitimate occasion. But you look in Acts 20, you can see that he is anticipating possible martyrdom. Well, how could he anticipate possible martyrdom if he's taken martyrdom if he's just taken the gift of the church? He didn't have to go confront the Jews. He didn't have to go into that temple, and yet he did. And he got arrested, and understandably so. And he was charged with, bringing a Gentile into the temple. So he intended to go by way of Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Motives are not an issue. But if he's going to finish his mission to the Gentiles, he's going to go to Spain, and he's going to go to Spain via Rome. And, of course, tradition says that when he was released from his first imprisonment, he did go to Spain. That's what the tradition. And he was rearrested and placed in Mamertine prison. But the point is that here this man who desired to preach the gospel to over a million people in Rome, that was God's plan. That is right up front. He was told this by the Lord. He ends up through that infraction of going into the temple, making that compromise, being arrested, put into prison, and he goes to Rome via a prisoner. And we know from Philippians chapter 1, the entire the Praetorian Guard, that specific body of people who are servants to Caesar, had heard the gospel. Now, had he gone the other way, what chance would he have had that the entire Praetorian Guard would have heard the gospel? So that from the inside of the authority structure of Rome, the gospel was presented in prison. So God took that very thing that we just read today in chapter 2, the very thing that Paul's motive, which was pure, but it was not in sync with God. God took that which was an error. He should not have gone into that. He should not have made that vow. That's a compromise. One who he acknowledges that he is in chapter 11. This is before he went to Jerusalem. In Romans 11:13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he understands his calling. So to align himself with Judaism in any way got him in big trouble. So he's 4 years in prison. And then what we see is the release of the Lord's purpose, not only right there at the heart and core of the governmental structure of the entire Roman Empire, but he wrote that message in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians that would govern and define the dispensation for all of time. You see how God took that blinded man who's blinded by his, capitulating to the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem, taking this vow. God took that and used it in such a way so that Paul's desire to go to the Gentiles was fulfilled in a way that was so far and above and beyond all that he could ask or think, because he could have never done it with a kind of strategy of being placed right in there, chained to a Roman guard for 2 years, and those guards rotated. And he would each guard, how many guards came to Christ? And got the word back to the inner circle of the court of Caesar. So you see that the very principle read today in chapter 2 was fulfilled to the hilt in Paul because of his desire for the Lord and the things of the Lord. He was not perfect in the execution of it and had to be disciplined. Those 4 years was a discipline, but in that discipline we have the greatest revelation of the purpose of God ever penned by a man. There's not a higher document written than the book of Ephesians. So that's, you see that what we read in chapter 2, not only fulfilled in Joseph, not only fulfilled in Moses, Job, but we see it fulfilled to the hilt in the life of the Apostle Paul. So anything else before we break? Any other thoughts? So Father, we are thankful for your sovereignty and for your, as your word says, that you're summing up and reuniting all things in Christ, first things in the heavens, things on earth. And that you are right now working all things after the counsel of your will. So we just stand into that
fact that you are faithful and that you will do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we're asking or thinking. And we've been asking and thinking according to your word for a long time. We're not seeking to have thoughts and prayers outside of the word of God. So you cannot be anything other than faithful. And so we do commit what we've heard to you. In Jesus' name, amen.